Well, let's prepare to think about the book of Job, the closing chapters of it. I don't know if we'll make it completely through it, but let's begin in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time this morning to gather before you, to worship you, to acknowledge who you are, and to acknowledge who we are before you. And to ask your guidance and your help, and to give you praise for the story that you've given us, this account of Job's life and the lessons that you teach us in it. Bless us this morning as we open your book and prepare to learn, Lord. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Open your Bibles to the book of Job. We'll turn to the 38th chapter. Now, last Sunday, we spent two Sundays in the first part of Job, two chapters. We're moving all the way to the 38th chapter. What's in between there is basically the dialogues between Job and his friends. If you remember, at the end of the second chapter, Job's friends come and they sit with him. 7 days silence. And then Job begins a dialogue between them by lamenting his birth. And so that progresses for several chapters, all the way up to chapter 38, where God finally speaks to Job. Okay? In those first chapters, the narration, we talked about the narrator and God himself establishing Job's righteousness. He was a righteous man before God, no doubt. And basically the contest between, it's not really a contest, but the debate between God and Satan, where Satan is contesting God's opinion of Job, is Satan questioning Job's righteousness in both of those accounts. And revealing, you know, why does Job really fear you? It's not because, well, it's because you bless him or because you keep him from harm bodily, you know, his person himself. So it reveals something about how Satan feared Job and about, or how Satan views God, his relationship with God, and how Job viewed his relationship with God. And as we move through this 38th chapter, we're only going to cover the first 7 verses, 1 through 7 here. But as we begin this, it's going to unpack for us what's been going on in these previous verses, as well as continuing to establish what was presented in the narration of the first two chapters. So let's go ahead and read these first 7 verses. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Okay. We'll take just a moment. Apparently my children have got hold of my notes here. If we look at these first 7 verses, and you know, we try to think about the structure of how they're laid out. We see what's going on, right? We see, first of all, God speaks to Job. Okay? God has not spoken to Job this entire time. 38 or 37 chapters of this book, and God has not revealed himself, not said anything to Job. Remember last time we spoke about, if we looked at the, and you can see this in your English versions as well, the word Lord in capital letters there. The last time that appeared in the book was chapter 2. Now chapter 12 has a recording of that, but most commentators are recognizing that as possibly a scribal error. But between chapter 2 and chapter 38, that word Yahweh, Lord, Sovereign Lord, Creator of all things, doesn't appear in that dialogue section. That's significant. It appears like 30 some times in the book of Job, but only in the first two chapters and only in these concluding four chapters. And this is the first time that it appears since chapter 2. That's significant. Yahweh speaks to Job. And how does he speak to him? What's that?
Who are you?
I'm sorry.
Who are you?
Who are you? Yeah. How back up just a little bit though. How does God speak to him?
Out of the whirlwind.
That's a significant thing. Remember that. He speaks to him out of the whirlwind. Or the tempest or the storm, as English translators vary a little bit on it, but the Hebrew is it means high wind. Okay? So Yahweh speaks to Job out of the storm, out of the whirlwind. And what does he do? He gives him a question. Right? He questions him. Teachers often use rhetorical questions to teach, right? He's teaching Job something here. Okay? He says, Who is this that darkens counsel by speech without understanding? Okay? It's going to be important to think about what God means by counsel and what he means by this lack of knowledge that Job has used that darkens it. How are we going to understand that with God saying that Job this whole time spoke correctly of it? Later on, we're in chapter 22 or 42. Okay? And then we have from there, he addresses Job. I mean, think about how God is speaking to Job. Okay, stand up. Prepare yourself. You want an answer? Stand up. Look me in the face. Prepare yourself like a man. Right? God's personal with Job. He's personal with his people. He's not distant. He's willing to interact with us. Which what you're going to see is that God does that in a way that we can understand, that we can deal with, that we can communicate by. And how does he do that? What does he use? As he starts to question Job, what does he use? How is he relating to Job, or as Calvin would say, stooping to Job's level so the infinite God can speak to a finite creature?
He's appealing to the creation.
Creation. Do you remember when we first started the significance that we spoke about the wisdom literature placing upon creation? And its focus of drawing man's attention back to creation, back to the Creator through his creation. Interesting how God himself speaks to Job through his creation. This is how he addresses, how he's going to address Job's problem all the way through chapter 42. Through different variations or things of creation, aspects of creation, animals, the seas, such things. So keep that in mind. How's God relating to Job? Okay. Something also interesting to point out is wisdom literature is often in poetry. And we talked about the importance of poetry. How the Hebrew people, and how even people today use poetry to to bring, to emphasize this connection between God and creation. But something, if we look here, some of you are very much more versed in music than I am. I can't even read music. I didn't grow up reading music or anything like that. But poetry, you used to, what they call strophes and stanzas, I think what you call it, music, where repeating lines, like we have four stanzas in a hymn or something. Well, you see that kind of stuff right here in Scripture, too. If you look at verse 4, the temporal preposition, when, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And then he proceeds through all of these different aspects of that, and he closes that, seals it with when in verse 7, the morning stars sang together. Do you see poetry? And how God is weaving his conversation with Job. He's weaving creation through poetry in speaking to Job. Wisdom literature. Aspects of wisdom literature. So, the main significance of these first seven verses, Yahweh speaking to Job, he's rhetorically questioning him, answering him, providing him an answer. What he's doing is he's giving Job a proper lens to view his relationship to him and everything that's happened. Job's struggling for that. All right? For the last, since chapter 2 to chapter 37, his friends have been trying to give him this, make him look through this lens that doesn't fit. Right? They're looking at Job's problems and everything that's going on, and they're saying, this is what's happening, Job. But Job knows his integrity. He knows his relationship to God. He knows his righteousness. And he says, guys, that vision is blurry. It doesn't fit. But yet Job doesn't have an answer from God. Well, this is the beginning of that. God is answering Job. He's providing him a lens by which to look at these things. And he's doing it by asking him a few questions. Okay, let's go ahead and look at this passage a little bit more closely. The storm that Yahweh speaks to Job through. What do we make of that? It's the Hebrew word means high wind. Why is it in Scripture? Scripture, several places, when God makes his appearance, it's through a storm. There's thundering and lightning. You think of Sinai, when God descends upon the mountain. Now, Yahweh speaks to Job here in this storm. It's interesting that in chapter 2, the last calamity that falls upon Job, we emphasize in chapter 2, if you remember, that whole calamity section had an inclusio around it. On the day the firstborn was celebrating his birthday and all the children with him. And then that calamity section ends with the high wind coming and destroying Job's children. That's the last time we hear of Yahweh, the word Yahweh in chapter 2. A high wind destroys his children. And now the first time we hear an answer from Yahweh in chapter 38. It's through a high wind. Isn't that interesting? Think of the poetry behind that, the symmetry. We have two chapters of God speaking, or two narrations of God speaking at the beginning, two narrations at the end. Right on the insides of that, a high wind destroys his children. God appears in a high wind, in a storm. Okay?
And he's appearing in the thing which brought judgment.
Yeah, perhaps, yeah. It's in the Hebrew word, the ruach, is in the first. It means spirit, wind. But the Hebrew word in this later section is different. It's sara, which also means high wind. Now, the first one was a ruach gadol, the great wind, big wind. So there is a difference, slight difference. But it's interesting, the poetry and the symmetry of the book, that those two things occur like that. Yes?
Did the first high wind bring judgment, or did it bring providence or calamity, perhaps?
That's going to depend a great deal upon the lens by which you're going to look at it through. That's a great question. And when you read, if you go back and read these dialogues, ask yourself, how did Job see that? How did his friends see it? What are they fighting about?
You know what friends would have thought.
Yeah. So how do I, yeah. Good question, though. I mean, that is the question. And that's what Yahweh is answering Job right here. How do we, as God's people, his creation, live with the knowledge of God and the reality of these things that happen in our lives? How do we make sense of that? That's the question. How do we make sense of that?
You can answer that question by saying a twofold thing, that it's a description of the purpose of God fulfilled through events, while also establishing the extension of the sovereignty of God as opposed to his creation, which is finite, and also bringing to light sort of the sardonic humor, even sarcastic humor, that God uses in writing things to get our attention. Where were you on the foundation of the lake? Did you measure this? Yeah. Did you do that?
Yeah. And, you know, once again, we need to be careful, though, how we understand how God is teaching Job. I mean, remember, this is a serious situation for Job. I mean, I don't think I would say that God's being, you know, flippant, kind of, or smart-alecky in this scenario. I mean, this is a real serious thing. Serious. And God takes it very seriously. So much, though, that he's, you know, there has to be sacrifices at the end for what Job's friends say. And Job has got to pray for them.
So, it's kind of pointing to your idea about poetic application. Poetic and symbolic can also be attributable to the tone of voice that a human will understand.
Yeah. Yeah.
In other words, I don't think it was a monotone for you.
Oh, yeah, right. Right, yeah. Yeah, no, there's a great deal of emotion in that passage. Hence, I mean, the wind, the storm, the clouds, the thunder, lightning, those kind of things happening all around here. Okay, so, you know, God's appearing to Job in this storm. Now let's move to the next verse here. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? So what do we make of that? You know, what has Job said that has caused God to pass this judgment upon him? Judgment of his words. That's not a. He's not. God's not saying you've sinned or you've spoken wrongly, because we know in chapter 42 God declares that Job has spoken rightly.
He's asking about Job's question.
Yeah.
You know, who are you to ask this question? Are you prepared for what you might hear? Can you handle this? Is this something within your sort of jurisdiction?
Yeah.
That's sort of the feeling I get.
So is it okay? Does God think it's okay for us to ask tough questions? Is it okay if we ask each other really serious, tough questions about God? Yeah. God says that's not sinful. It's expected. He's infinite. You're finite. He's got a plan. You're going to live by it. Right? It's okay to have tough, serious questions before God. He can handle it. And he doesn't consider it sinful. Okay? Well, let's dig into that a little bit deeper and kind of flesh it out. Counsel I'll start by looking at what is it that Yahweh is referring to when he says counsel. Whose counsel is Job casting a shadow upon as God has declared to him here? Would it be the counsel of his friends? Obviously, I asked that and you're going to say, no, because you asked that. But we see the debate that goes back and forth between Job's friends trying to counsel him. Say, hey, look, you know, the gig's up. It's obvious that you've done something wrong and you're receiving a just punishment for it. And no matter how much you want to whine about it, this is not as much as you deserve as a sinner. It's still gracious. And now repent and return to God, right? Is that the counsel that God is saying, Job, you have cast a shadow upon counsel, wise advice from good men?
No.
Chapter 42, God says, look, you guys have messed up. You've spoken wrongly about me, unlike my servant Job. Now, offer sacrifices and repent, and I'll accept you if Job prays for you.
The beginning of chapter 42, mm-hmm. Job is sort of repeating what God said to him.
Mm-hmm.
And it's clear that he's interpreting God as saying that Job has darkened God's counsel.
Yeah, who is this that has darkened counsel?
Mm-hmm.
Me. I have. Yeah, right.
Because Job says, I uttered what I did not understand.
Right. I uttered what I did not understand. But what is that? Think about this. Job's friends speak wrongly of God, his character, his nature, his reason for doing these things, and they're condemned. Job can't be speaking about God's reason or God's decision to do these things. Otherwise, he's in the same boat as Job's friends. So it's not exactly that. Is it? It's something else. God didn't speak against, or Job didn't speak against God as his friends did. Okay? Job's a righteous man. You know that all the way through chapter 42, God says that he spoke correctly of me. So what is it that Job's lack of knowledge is causing him to cast a shadow upon? Right? Is it...
It seems like Job took a position, maybe because he was one of the wisest that anybody knew, anybody understood that. He took a role of counsel in a position that not even he deserved that right to do, and that's what God was telling him. His friend tried to counsel him, and it just sets out in brevity of God on how big he really is. And Job, at your best, you still don't have a chance in this fight. So that was the foundation he was laying.
Yeah, getting close to that, the foundation. Is it Job, you can disagree with me here, but what I think Job is, what God is referring to is creation itself. Life. The order of creation. The things that happen in life. Right? Job's friends speak wrongly of God by giving the wrong purpose to God for doing this. Or for allowing it to happen. Well, they speak wrongly of Job for why this has happened to him. And then they speak wrongly of God, equating God for doing this to Job because of what Job did. Bad relationship example. That's not how God deals with his people. Right?
Job took that same position.
Ah, wait. Not exactly. It seems, perhaps he comes close, but not exactly. God says he darkens counsel without knowledge. Job speaks of ignorance of something that he doesn't understand. Creation, how this has happened. Why has this happened? I'm a righteous man. My integrity is intact, God. I know it is. Why did you do this? Why has this happened? That's an honest question to ask God, right? God, Job wants to know. He's asking a question about that, about the existence of this kind of order in God's creation, right? And so it's an innocent question. It's unlike the questions that the friends are posing, or the answers that they're posing based upon how they're seeing this reality. They speak wrongly of the reality. Job recognizes reality, and he questions it. Right? Hold on a second. Let's stay here on track. So Job speaks out of a lack of knowledge. So what can we say about the counsel of creation? Passages of Scripture, I'm thinking of, you know, what does God say creation says to us? Some people have referred to it as God's second book. Right, creation and Scripture, and they both agree perfectly with each other. You know, Psalm 119, 1:4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. The voice goes throughout all the earth, and the words to the ends of the world. Does creation give wise counsel? Yes. We shouldn't ignore it any more than we ignore Scripture. Paul, in the New Testament, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, His divine nature, His character, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made. Job has misread creation, and he's asking, how can this be? I don't understand. Right? So it's no mistake that Yahweh begins this reorientation of Job's understanding by saying, consider this. Consider this. You know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And moving through that. No doubt, Job's losses and the subsequent torment by his friends surrounding him about these wrong views of what's going on and how God relates to man and creation, they're causing him to question God's justice. It's something that does come out in the psalm, and you touched on it very, very closely to it. But it's not to the level of sinning against God or speaking wrongly of Him. Right? Turn to chapter 10 real quick. Job chapter 10. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands, the desires of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a man? Or are your years as a man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and you search my sin? Though you know that I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver me out of your hand. For your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and you will return me to the dust. Did you not pour me out like milk, and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh, and you knit me together with bones and sinews, and you have granted me life and steadfast love. Your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me. You do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I'm guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head. For I am filled with disgrace, and you look on my affliction. And where my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion, and again work wonders against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your vexation towards me. You bring fresh troops against me. Why did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom and thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order where light is as thick as darkness. I'm saying this doesn't make sense, God. It doesn't make sense. And God points him back to creation. He says, look, let me ask you a few questions. Where were you? So Job's question reveals a lack of knowledge about God's order of creation. He's not saying anything about God's character and his relationship to his people. He's talking about understanding, a lack of understanding in what's going on. So, why is it that trouble comes upon righteous people? How can this be squared with the sovereignty of a holy God? We're getting more to what most people think is the meat of this whole book of Job. Why do the righteous suffer? Humanistic answers are usually, if God is God, then he must not be good. Or either he's not able to stop suffering. One of the two. It's kind of a simplistic reduction of who God is from a human perspective of the world. Right? That's really the two options that we see most common. There's a reduction of who God is, and they syncretize that with some kind of view of the world, or they just deny God altogether. Must not be there. Right? That's not what we see from Job. Job suffers. He suffers. What's the temptation that we usually have when we suffer? Hopefully it's not a denial of God or any form of synchronistic perspective of trying to rationalize and make our suffering match with some human worldview of how life is. We could learn from Job in his suffering. We see this synchronization in Job's friends. You know, they take what we might call a neo-orthodox position. This very orthodox position, where they blindly consider everything that happens in life as good, because God's sovereign. We don't question that. Everything must be good. And if something bad happens, the good of it is that God's punishing you for your bad. So therefore, that's a way of making sense of bad things that happen. Right? And that's a synchronization of a humanistic view of God and suffering. Okay? Because what's really going on is that we try to make sense of suffering, like Job's friends do, and it's really a self-serving purpose in it. That they would seek in some way to justify their view of reality by elevating themselves to righteousness at Job's obvious demise. Right? There's a self-serving tendency in that. To look upon other people's sufferings and think, ah, they must have done bad. I didn't. At least not as bad as them, obviously. Right? You see the humanism coming out in that? It's a man-serving purpose of life. That's what Job's friends are guilty of. Job is not guilty of that. Okay? You'd often wonder, you see the problem with those kind of theories is that when the shoe's on the other foot, they don't tend to hold any water. You think about the drift through history of the rise of modernism. I mean, any period in history where the worldview shifts to something new, it's because enough people have experienced the problem of that humanistic view to say, hey, that doesn't work. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. But until that happens to you, you're going to be hard-pressed to let go of that view. Right? We've come, you know what, out of the Enlightenment, into the modern period. Modernism has kind of flopped. And now we're coming into the postmodern period where now we're not believing these institutions anymore with their perspective of how life should work. We're going to develop our own perspectives, each of us individually, of how life should work. We're going to form our own little groups and develop our own little view of looking at life. Is that going to work? No. It'll work so long as we don't experience any suffering, right? And we can look down upon those people who don't share our view and say, when they're suffering, and say, aha! See? We must be right. So you see the problem with that synchronistic view that just a simplistic reduction of creation? I mean, creation doesn't tell us that. We look at creation as beautiful, as terrifying at the same time. And we don't know how to make sense of that. Other than that's who God is. You know, as it was Lewis, we said, we commented. Safe? No, he's not safe. But he is good. Right? So, you know, see, a proper view of God. Let's back up. This is just the sum here, because I know we're coming up on time. Job's friends... We see that Job's friends kind of have this synchronistic view of God. They reduce him to something that fits their worldview. Job has a question. And he's questioning what he sees. And he's questioning, well, maybe God's not good and maybe he's not just. Maybe that's the answer to this problem. Is it? Is that what's going on? Well, in the end, we're going to see that God comes to Job and he says, look, you've darkened counsel. You're not reading this right because you lack knowledge. All right? You need to understand who I am better. You know me, but you need to understand who I am better. I have a purpose for life. I have an order for life. I'm involved in all things, down to the hairs on your head. And that involves things that you may not approve of. And that's just the way it is. That's the way it is. I'm God. You're not. So God blasts those views. Look, they have spoken wrongly of me. You've spoken rightly of me, but you have to understand this, Job. You miss that. You're on the slippery slope to doubt. You're on the slippery slope to reductionism, syncretism, or rejection all out. Don't do that. Know this about me. And as Stephen pointed out earlier, it's a beautiful thing in chapter 42, the first verse, when we hear Job say, who darkens counsel without knowledge? me. I understand. I do. In the midst of my suffering, I understand. It's okay. I believe. I spoke without understanding. I did. I spoke of things which I didn't know about. I don't know about those things that you did, God, back in the beginning, before man was even created. How could I know your purpose in these things now, ultimately? So, let's close with that. And just, you know, I'd encourage you to go back and read Job. Spend a lot of time in the first part and the second part. Really get a grasp of what's going on in those two parts. And then go back and read that middle section. And think hard about the arguments that are going on between Job and his friends. You're going to see a lot of the same arguments that we experience in our lives. You are. And hopefully, you know, the big question is, how are we supposed to live and keep this mindset, this reality of God in our minds, in our hearts, when all this other stuff around us, the majority of the people, the stuff we don't understand as we look out in the world, I mean, think about it, these huge worldviews that move the world, you know, modernism, enlightenment, postmodernism, these are all the world. And they're the things that actually, all the people in the world are shifting the world, moving through these things. That's what we live in. It's a sea of sin and rebellion against God and a rejection of who He is. How are we as people to keep this mindset intact as we live our lives? Let's think about that. Let's close. Father, indeed, these things are too wonderful for us. They surpass our ability to comprehend them. As much as we want to grasp meaning in life and drive meaning for ourselves in things in life, Father, help us to never depart from seeking our purpose in you. Help us, protect us, keep us. And Father, we call you Father because you've called us your children. You've given your Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins, and you've brought us near to us. Help us to love you with the love that you've given us. Help us to, in turn, to speak rightly of you in the world and to give your mercy to those in suffering and be a light in the darkness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.